There are some people who maintain that on the cross, Jesus was only setting us an example of sacrificial love. And as we see Jesus on the cross, laying down his life, we are then to be motivated to go and do likewise. Now, such people go much too far. As we just sang, you, Jesus, are the way to God. Your blood, our ransom paid. And as we read together, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Those stripes are effective. He accomplished something more than setting an example when he died on the cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was a transaction that took place at the cross. And Jesus says in our sermon text, as George read for us, that Jesus gave his life as a ransom, as a redemption price for many. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserve for our rebellion against our Creator God. We deserve punishment. We deserve exile. We deserve separation from that Creator. For we violated the very purpose for which he created us. To love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To display who he is through that love and through our love for our neighbors. Jesus suffered for you. Jesus died for you. He paid the penalty so that you could be reconciled to God the Father. Nevertheless, Jesus is not only the ransom that was paid. He is also an example to us. The best example for us. We can't imitate him in all respects. I cannot take on myself the punishment that you deserve from God. There is one mediator, as we read, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But we can imitate him in many other respects. As Paul says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And then the same apostle states in the letter to the Philippians that his desire is to know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So you see what the apostle is saying. Paul wants to imitate Christ, imitate his example, even to the point of sharing in his sufferings, of being united with him in his death. And we're going to talk more about that next week. Now, recall what Jesus said in the last verse of last week's sermon text. The last will be first, and the first last. Now, through Jesus' death and resurrection, he lives that out and shows us how to live it out. Jesus is our ransom, and Jesus is our example. As we follow him, as we imitate him, we, like him, gladly take the last place. We gladly humble ourselves. We gladly share in his sufferings, knowing that by his ransom, we will also share in his glory. So this teaching runs counter to all that we naturally desire, to all that we naturally pursue. So let's pray that God would use his word with power among us this morning to change these natural desires so that we would gladly take that last place, follow Jesus' example. depending on the ransom that he paid. So this morning we'll look at this great text under three headings, building on that phrase from last week's sermon, the first will be last and the last first. So first of all, Jesus is last, and then the last will be first, and finally, follow him in last and through his ransom be first. So first of all, Jesus is last, verses 16 to 19. Let's read these verses once again. I do want to pick up with verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." Now, this is the third time that Jesus has specifically predicted his death. It's the first time that he mentions he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, the first time that he mentions the mode of his death, crucifixion. Now think back to the first prophecy of his death, back in Matthew 16. Remember, he has just asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Yes, that's right. And flesh hasn't revealed this to you, the Father has revealed this to you." And at that point, when he's underlined the truth of what they're thinking, that he is the Messiah, he says, "I, your Messiah, the long-promised king, the descendant of David who will reign forever, I am going to suffer and die." Now that's so startling to the disciples that, remember, Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "That can never happen to you. The first will be last. The last first." As we said last week, the kingdom of heaven is all about reversals, switches. And we must delight in God's reversals. And this reversal of Jesus from being the one who's mocked, suffering, dying ignominiously on a cross, to being the one who's exalted above every name that is named, that's the greatest reversal of all. Jesus is that long-promised Son of David, of whom Isaiah said, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." And this one is going to be condemned to death. The worst death, the most humiliating death possible. He'll be mocked, he'll be flogged, he'll be nailed to a cross, lifted up naked before the eyes of every passerby. He'll hang there in agony as his lungs fill up with fluid and he will slowly suffocate to death. So you can understand why the disciples found this so hard to believe and why Jesus had to keep repeating it again and again and again, and they still didn't get it. Jesus, the one who has preeminence in all things, will die horribly. The one who is first of all will be last. Second heading, the last will be first. Jesus does not only say the Son of Man is going to be crucified. He continues, he will be crucified and he will be raised on the third day. Death will not be the end. Death will be instead the beginning. Remember Genesis chapter 22, when God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, whom he loves, and God says, sacrifice him to me at the place that I will show you. Abraham knows that God has promised him descendants as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Furthermore, Abraham knows that these sons are not going to come to him through Ishmael, but through Isaac, through the child of the promise. And yet God is telling him, sacrifice this son of the promise to me. And so the author of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 that Abraham reasoned that should he kill his son with the knife, God was well able to raise him from the dead. Well, God restrained Abraham's arm so that he did not have to kill his son, but that is exactly what he did with the Messiah, Jesus. God had promised that through this one, that eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace would enter into the world. He could not remain dead, but he had to die to usher in that kingdom. God had to raise him from the dead. And so Jesus says he's going to be crucified, but on the third day, he will be raised. He will fulfill every promise. So Matthew doesn't tell us what's going through the disciples' minds now. But as Jesus says once again that he's going to die, are they perhaps doubting that Jesus is the Messiah? Or are they still confident that he's the Messiah? And just because this is so difficult for them to comprehend, they just lay aside all his prophecies about death and don't really think that he's going to die. But God is saying the crucified must be king. The last will be first. Well, whatever doubts the disciples may have, Matthew shows us that Jesus clearly is the Messiah, and other people around Jesus and the disciples recognize that he is the Messiah. Move ahead to verse 29. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Son of David, that's a messianic title. They're not just saying, you are a descendant of David. They're saying, you are the descendant of David that we've longed for, that we've expected for hundreds of years. You are the Messiah. We believe that, say these blind men. Now, that's interesting, that unlike the disciples, these two men are physically blind. They cannot see Jesus with their eyes, but they see perhaps what the disciples are doubting, that Jesus is that Messiah. There's no question. They have no doubts. He is the Son of David. Verse 31, the crowd rebuked them, telling them, be quiet. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. 3 points to note about this healing. First, note once again what we've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus has power over all of our infirmities. Throughout his life, Jesus overcame whatever dangers, diseases, and limitations that the men around him face. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. He heals the feverish. He calms dangerous storms. He casts out evil spirits. He raises the dead. So whatever powers afflict you, whatever harm you, whatever chains bind you, whether they're natural forces, supernatural forces, your own sinfulness, whatever dangers threaten you, Jesus overcomes them all. He shows time and again that he rules over all. No person, no spirit, no disease, no power can withstand Jesus. Jesus has power over all our infirmities. Second, note the specific type of healing. They were blind, and now they see. And what's the first thing they see? It's got to be Jesus. First thing they see, Lord, open our eyes. We want to see you. This pictures their blindness, pictures the state of every human being apart from Christ. All of us, left to our own devices, are blind to the beauty of Jesus, blind to the excellencies of Christ, blind to the grace that God offers us through him, blind indeed to our own sin and our own deserved condemnation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But Jesus, praise God, opens the eyes of the blind. And he can open your eyes too, so that you might see him and love him and treasure him and cherish him and follow him. Third point to note about the healing. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35. Jesus fulfills this prophecy here. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. End of verse 9. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. Right after prophesying his death, Jesus fulfills this great prophecy of the Messiah. He will suffer, but he is indeed that promised Christ, that promised Messiah. He will be crucified, but he will fulfill all the promises of Isaiah 35. He will die and be buried, but the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. The last will be first. The dead will rise. The crucified will reign. But the disciples, like us, are so thick-headed, they don't understand what Jesus is telling them. And we see that in these middle verses, verses 20 to 28. So let's look at these verses under the heading, follow him in last, and through his ransom be first. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, and I think she had to pause before she said this. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Now, the sons of Zebedee are James and John. And if you follow the Gospels, you see that very frequently Peter, James, and John, or sometimes Peter and Andrew, James, and John, are set apart from the other disciples. It seems to be there's this inner circle of three or four, and James and John are always a part of that inner circle. Now, there's also something that's a possibility here. It may be that James and John and Jesus are cousins, that their mother, who approaches Jesus now, is Jesus' aunt, the sister of Mary. Don't know that for sure, but it's a possibility. And if so, that might explain why James and John would have their mother go forward and make this request. Now recall chapter 19, verse 28. At that point, Jesus has told the rich young ruler to go sell all that he has and give it to the poor, and he'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow him. And the rich young ruler walks away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And then Peter says, wow, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? You know, unlike this rich young ruler, we left everything. And Jesus says, in the new world, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm sure that the disciples did not know exactly what Jesus meant by that. I don't know exactly what Jesus meant by that today. Nevertheless, it's an obvious promise of authority, an obvious promise of honor, indeed, after Jesus' return in the new world. However, note what Jesus does not say in that verse. He doesn't say there are going to be 12 thrones, but there are going to be four thrones, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, which are going to be higher than the others, right? Instead, he makes it sound like these thrones are all equal to each other. And so it seems like James and John are thinking that's not good enough for them, right? To have that authority, okay, that's good, Jesus, but you know, I mean, look at us. You know, we're the ones that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. We're the inner circle. And so don't you think that we should have a higher place than Thomas and Bartholomew and Judas? And so they try to maneuver to get the largest, most prominent thrones, not just any throne, the ones right next to Jesus. And they're even excluding Peter from this, right? So, you know, Peter made that stupid statement, so maybe we can get exalted and get up in front of Peter now. So they not only want authority and honor, they want authority. He's already promised them authority and honor. They want authority and honor greater than the authority and honor of the other disciples. Now, does that sound familiar? Isn't that desire in most of our hearts? Now, remember, although Jesus three times now has said that he will die, at this point, the disciples don't really believe that, and they surely don't understand it. They think the kingdom is coming with power soon, that they're going to have this authority soon. Verse 22, Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. And a truer statement was never made. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Well, from our perspective, from this side of the cross, we know Jesus is talking about suffering. And these are the words, of course, he uses in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, take this cup from me. But James and John have no inkling that Jesus is talking about suffering when he refers to a cup. They seem to interpret his question as, are you capable of taking on this task? Are you able to do that? Do you have the guts and do you have the abilities to sit to my right and my left? And so they say, yes, we're strong. We're able. Excuse me. We are able to do this. And oh, the foolishness of self-confidence. Remember, all 12 of the disciples will desert Jesus. And in their natural selves, James and John were by no means capable of drinking the cup that Jesus was to drink. They were by no means capable of suffering with Christ, and they were by no means capable of ruling with Christ. But it's interesting, Jesus does not contradict them. He doesn't say, come on, guys, look at yourselves. There's no way that you're capable of doing this. He could have said that. That would have been a true statement. But he doesn't go there. He doesn't respond to their statement of ability. Instead, he notes that they will indeed suffer and endure by the power of God. And as Acts 12 tells us, James is the first of the disciples to be killed. He's the first to follow Jesus in that way. Verse 23. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So Jesus is saying, your finagling for power and authority higher than others is not going to do you any good. God the Father makes those decisions. Indeed, he has already made those decisions. They've already been prepared. You cannot suck up to Jesus and get something you don't deserve. You can't suck up to God the Father and get something you don't deserve. Well, of course, the word gets out to the other disciples about what happened, and they are indignant, says verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But they're indignant not because they know that what James and John did was foolish. I think more likely they're indignant because they wish they had done it first. So, verse 25, Jesus brings them all together for a conference. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served. I'm sorry, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what is Jesus saying here? Three things he's saying, but first one thing he's not saying. He's not saying the rulers of the Gentiles abuse their power, and you as rulers shall not abuse your power. The ESV is a little misleading here, verse 25. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. In English, that sounds like there's an abuse of power going on. But the Greek word is neutral. It could be abuse of power, but it need not be. It doesn't imply necessarily any abuse. The King James is properly neutral. The rulers of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. That's all that it means. Or you could translate exercise lordship over them. So the point Jesus is making is not about abuse of power versus authorities that do not abuse their power. What then is Jesus saying? Three points. First, To be great is to serve. To be first is to be a slave. So Jesus says, do you want to be great among the other disciples? Do you want to be first among them? You don't become great by getting appointed to a powerful position. You don't become great by the accumulation of power and authority. You become great through service. You become first through voluntarily being last, through being a slave. And the same is true today. If we ask ourselves, who is great in the Church of Jesus Christ? We very easily gravitate towards the names of people who have preached to thousands, who have led large churches, and who have had influence over many people. But what is Jesus saying here? He's saying the one who faithfully and humbly serves is great. Regardless of how many people are affected by that ministry. The one who slaves on behalf of others is first, not the one who calls attention to himself, not necessarily the one who is most prominent, most visible. To be great is to serve in God's kingdom. Second, to serve, to act as a slave to others, is to follow the example of Jesus. Verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Notice the Son of Man came. He's implying here that he had a pre-existence. Right? So Jesus is saying, I had all authority and all honor and all power. I didn't come to earth so that men would then bow down before me. I could have arranged that before. I was at the Father's right hand. I didn't have to become incarnate to get people to bow down before me. I came to earth to serve. I came to earth to die, as I told you. Possessing all might and honor, I humbled myself as a slave on your behalf. Now remember what Jesus does the night that he's betrayed. Remember, they're in the upper room, and Jesus literally acts like a slave. And he takes off his outer garment, he wraps a towel around himself, and he washes the disciples' feet, an act of a slave. And then he says this, John 13:13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. And that encapsulates this teaching. To serve, to act as a slave, is to follow the example of Jesus. We are to be like him. We are to be conformed to his character. We are to follow his example. We are each to say, I am here to serve rather than to be served. I am here to slave for others rather than to have others slave for me. I am here to show what Jesus is like, and that means laying down my preferences and my honors so that I might effectively meet the needs of others. So to serve is to follow the example of Jesus. Third, if we are to serve like this, if we are to follow the example of Jesus, we can only do that by accepting the ransom that he offers. Jesus served others in many, many ways. He taught authoritatively. He healed all kinds of diseases, as we have seen. He showed compassion to the hurt and the oppressed. But Jesus' greatest act of service was the giving of his life as a ransom for many. If all men needed was an example of sacrificial love, there was no need for a ransom to be paid. Jesus could simply have said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many." But that would not have been enough. In the end, a life of service would only have ameliorated pain and suffering for a few short years, for a few, at most, thousands of individuals. And even if many were to follow that example, all the benefits would be only temporary, and men and women would still be under condemnation by God for their rebellion against him. But by giving his life as a ransom for many, Jesus meets our greatest need. By dying as a substitute, Jesus meets that need for all eternity. We said earlier that the healing of the blind man was a fulfillment of Isaiah 35. But note that the ransom also is a fulfillment of that same prophecy. Who is it that Isaiah says will have everlasting joy on their heads? Who will obtain gladness and joy and have sorrow and sighing flee away? It's the redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord. Those who have had the price of their freedom paid. So understand, Jesus is an example of sacrificial love. And the disciples need to follow his example. We need to follow his example. But the disciples did not and could not follow Jesus' example by an act of willpower, by making a resolution and saying, "I'm going to follow Jesus." We do not and cannot follow Jesus' example by saying, "I'm going to be like Jesus." We can only become like him by confessing that we cannot become like him through our own efforts. We can only follow him by admitting our need for a Savior. We can only lay down our lives by depending on the life that he laid down. Because Jesus did everything necessary for us to be reconciled to God, we need not strive to earn our own merit, to establish our own place. We need not try to exalt ourselves. Because Jesus' death pays the penalty for all sins that we ever commit, we need not work to gain God's favor. When we confess that we are sinners, when we confess that he is Lord, when we throw ourselves on God's mercy through Jesus, we are clean before him. We are welcomed into his intimate family. And we are his great joy. And so, in that relationship to him, we are free to serve like Jesus. Indeed, we are empowered then to serve like Jesus. If we are to live like Jesus, if we are to follow his example, if we are to live a life of service, we must accept the ransom that he paid. There's no other way. There's no other way. He paid the ransom so that God might create for himself a people for his own possession who would give him the praise and glory and honor that he deserves. So the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he serves most fully by becoming the ransom that you and I need. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ over the centuries has struggled with this. And time and time and time again, the leaders of the church have violated these very commands. And leaders of the church have been exalted and lifted up and have exalted themselves and have subjugated others under them. And that's happened over the centuries within the Catholic Church, within the Protestant Church, within every denomination that has ever existed. We naturally want recognition. We want applause. The question is it enough for you and me to be like Jesus? Is that enough? Is that enough honor to share in the sufferings of Christ, to take on his character, to display it in acts of loving service? Whether anyone sees us and recognizes us and gives us applause or not. Jesus tells us, this is the way to life. This is the way to life. Admit that you are under God's condemnation and come to me by faith. Accept the ransom I paid. It's all paid. You don't have to do anything. Just admit it. And then admit that I am all you need. I am all you need. And to take on my character is the greatest honor imaginable. The last shall be first. Are you willing to be last? Let's pray together.